So here we go, handout for session number 8. We will once again go in this metaphor kind of day to the multiple metaphor method. Okay? We had multiple metaphors for teaching, multiple metaphors with the atonement. We've been talking specifically about multiple metaphors and names for the person, being, character of the triune God. The stunning thing about the Bible is that it not only commands that we participate in the Lord's table, but it authorizes how we understand the meaning of the Lord's Supper by how it describes the Lord's Supper. And what the Bible gives us is several different metaphors, images, or motifs by which to understand the meaning of the Lord's Supper. And once again, you can anticipate that the wonderful answer at the end will be all of the above. We're interested in the symphonic bringing together of all of these metaphors. Let's actually call it the symphonic multiple metaphor method. So here we go on the handout for session number 8. What is the Lord's Supper about? Okay, this is going to go by in 3 minutes because I know I'm reviewing things that many of you learned at IWS. But just to get it all right in front of us, what is the Lord's Supper about? Page number 1 of handout session 8. The Lord's Supper is about a seal on a covenantal relationship, right? It is the new covenant in my blood. It evokes Exodus chapter 24, this covenant establishing event between Moses and the elders with the blood dashed against the altar. The Lord's Supper is also about the presence of Christ, right? The missing verb, this, my body. This is my body, evokes a sense of the awareness of Christ's presence. The Lord's Supper is also about thanksgiving or Eucharist, obviously. Bob Weber, Eucharist equals thanksgiving, the giving thanks for specific actions of God in history. That's what anamnesis in the Greek is all about. The Lord's Supper does point to the theme of forgiveness, right? It says so clearly, it's the blood of the covenant, but it's not just the blood to establish the covenant, it's the covenant with a particular function, right? Poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins, and that tightens and narrows the focus, specifically on forgiveness. But the Lord's Supper is also about the anticipation of the heavenly feast, right? In Jesus' own words of institution, there's the reference, until that day when I drink it, the fruit of the vine with you in my Father's kingdom. Our taking of the fruit of the vine now awakens our sense of absence, but also our sense of yearning for that participation in the heavenly feast. And of course, Revelation 19 echoes with the marriage supper of the Lamb imagery. The Lord's Supper is also like the Christian Passover, right? It's established in the context of the Passover meal and has continuity with all those meanings. And the Lord's Supper is about revelation, manifestation, epiphany, discovery, right? The Emmaus Road narrative, Jesus took bread, blessed, broke it, gave it to them, and their eyes were opened. You might write in the margin, illumination metaphor from this morning, right, is the connection. It's about perception of the presence of Jesus also. So it's not just about the objective presence of Jesus, it's about the perception of that presence. And that's a key piece as well. Letter G, it is also about spiritual nourishment. The fact that we are eating and drinking matters, right? Conceivably, Jesus could have chosen any number of kinds of symbols to remind the disciples. What Jesus, in fact, did was to choose a symbol of ingestion. The John 6 narrative has been the church's authorized interpretation of that. But the theme of spiritual nourishment is significant. And so that has to do with what is outside becoming inside. It has to do with, again, identity. Anytime there's a diet, nourishment metaphor, as we were talking about before. I mean, we are what we sing, but we are what we eat. And Augustine loved to play on this, right? Augustine was the one who basically said, riffing here a little bit, become who you are, become what you eat. Become the body of Christ taken in you. Be nourished and be identified. You are becoming the body of Christ. But the Lord's Supper is also, letter H, about communion and unity of the body. Right? That's why some churches prefer the term communion. And it's also a sign of our ethical commitment to live in a certain way with respect to others, right? And that's the whole burden of 1 Corinthians 10 and 11, right? The fact that there is one bread and one body, and the fact that we are to resist the divisions, especially of socioeconomic class, that can easily set in around the Lord's table in church life. And then, yes, a good word for Zwingli, the Lord's Supper is also about remembrance. And Jesus' words, "This do in remembrance of me." And it is also about proclamation, proclaiming the Lord's death until he comes. And as no doubt was pointed out to you in the IWS classes on the sacraments, churches often conflate those two statements, right? And we read that text and churches say, "Oh, I know. The Lord's Supper is about remembering Jesus' death." It doesn't say that, right? It says, remember Jesus, all of Jesus. Jesus' pre-existence, birth, teaching ministry, life, death, resurrection. And remember that the Greek word anamnesis, the Hebrew word zikron behind it, you can remember the future as well as remembering the past. So the definition I force my seminary students to memorize, at this point I am coercive in my teaching.
Yes.
And I say you need to memorize this definition of the word anamnesis. Remembrance means this: to savor the identity-shaping significance of key events, past, present, or future. It's not just the event that we call to mind. It's the fact that those events shape our identity. And it's not just remembrance, again, in the sense of remembering data. That's why I love the verb, to savor. To savor the identity-shaping significance of particular events. All right, so how many did we come up with? What is that? 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, 8, 9, 10, 11, 12, 13 different motifs, right? So that's the sermon series on the Lord's Supper goes 13 weeks, and you've only had one crack at each of the different motifs. So the challenge for us teaching about the Lord's Supper, it's true for baptism too, is how our teaching can juggle and interweave those motifs so that we literally revel in the multiple scriptural images and ways of picturing what is happening. Okay, with this in mind, let me take you on, here are some case studies. Some case studies of liturgical catechesis about the meaning of the Lord's Supper. Okay, the very first example I would like to take, and this is just a little bit of a historical example, is from the 8th century. It turns out that the patron saint for these 2 days, I haven't told you, but is a guy by the name of Saint Germanus of Constantinople. Saint Germanus, in the Eastern Orthodox tradition, wrote one of the many liturgical commentaries of the Eastern tradition. So he kind of goes through the Eastern Orthodox liturgy and gives you, you know, it's not like a commentary on the Gospel of John. We know what that's like, right? We sell them by the hundreds in North America, by the thousands. It's commentary on the liturgy of St. John Chrysostom. It's things that you, spiritual children, should be thinking about in church when you participate in the Lord's Supper. Now he comments on the Lord's Supper in a way that I, as a Protestant, would find rather unusual. Right? But then again, he's from the 8th century. Right? And it is fascinating to see how he goes about it. So he has, for example, I'm going to get the right two little sections I want to read here. He starts by saying, "The church is the temple of God, a holy place, a house of prayer, the assembly of the people, the body of Christ, the bride of Christ." First sentence. The multiple metaphor method. And then he says, when you show up in church, the first thing you should think about is the space. Remember again that the apse, that area up front, reminds us of the cave in Bethlehem where Jesus is born. And the Holy Communion table reminds us of the spot in the tomb where Christ was placed. Right? He's saying, okay, boys and girls in 8th century Germany, think of the communion table as a tomb. This is literally the force of this catechesis. But also think of the holy table as the throne of God, on which, borne by the cherubim, Jesus rested in the body. At that table, at his mystical supper, Christ sat among his disciples and, taking bread and wine, said to his disciples, "Take, eat, and drink of it. This is my body." This table was prefigured by the table of the old law upon which the manna which was Christ descended from heaven. And so he's like saying, well, you got to come to the table and you got to think about a tomb and a throne and manna. Right? This is like the children's sermon of the Eastern Orthodox Church. I introduce this for historical interest, but I'd encourage you. St. Vladimir's Press publishes this little book, less than 10 bucks, St. Germanus of Constantinople, Case Study Number 1 in Liturgical Catechesis. Right. Case study number 2, I'd like to, for us to spend just a minute imagining ourselves in 16th century Geneva, right? Just because I'm contractually obligated to talk about John Calvin at least once during these few weeks. All right, so here we go. Session 8 handout, page 2. This is a brand new translation, not yet published, of Calvin's Geneva Catechism. And this is what Calvin did with 10-year-olds. That was the average age of the kids that showed up in church on Sunday afternoon. Right? So Sunday morning, they went to church with their parents. Right? Sunday afternoon, they would come to these liturgical catechesis Sunday school times. And they used the ancient catechetical method known as question and answer. The pastor asked questions, and the kids had to learn answers. Right? Now, obviously, the first week you get to a given theme, the question would be asked, and the pastor or teacher would have to teach the kids what the right answer was, practice it, and then the next week, the question was, does anyone here remember what the answer to this question is, right? And you kind of work through it. It was a 55-week curriculum, it turns out, and the last 18% of the entire Sunday school curriculum was on the sacraments, which is a pretty high percentage, right? For Protestants. 18% of the Sunday school curriculum about the sacraments. So we're going to pretend we're in the class and you've all memorized all the right answers, okay? So off we go. Bottom of page 2, I'll be the pastor and read the question, and then you reflect the answer, and then let's reflect on, you know, kind of what's going on there in Geneva, okay? So here's Calvin. And I love this translation. It kind of gets the informality a little bit of it, too. So let's talk about communion. First of all, what is its significance? Stunning, the nourishment image and the hope of eternal life. Looking forward, the two least likely metaphors that you'd expect in a Calvinist catechesis of 100 years later. All right? Why does the Lord symbolize his body with the bread and his blood with the wine?
To drink the bread in relation to our eyes, and his quality to nourish and sustain us and our own lives. His body has the same quality.
That is exactly what Calvin said. And you caught that right. Wine makes, actually, the other translations always used to say, gladdens the heart. And the quote is from Psalm 104, wine gladdens the heart. Can you imagine 10-year-olds in Geneva are taught to savor the very embodiedness, the nourish and sustained quality, and even that dimension of the wine. Now, I had always, until I got this translation last month, knew that Calvin had that quote from Psalm 104 buried in his institutes, right, for all the future pastors. But this is what every 10-year-old memorizes. And it's the second thing they memorize about the Lord's Supper. Oh, how far we slipped and so fast from this rich sacramental theology. Do you mean that we must truly share in the Lord's body and blood?
I am sure.
But didn't he give himself to us when he gave himself up to death to reconcile us with God his Father and deliver us from damnation?
That's right. But that's not enough. Unless we receive him and feel it in ourselves,
stunning. It's not just about the objective reality of the cross, but our subjective participation and awareness of it. It's not just the gift of Christ's divinity. It's the perception of the illumination of our perception of that gift. Can't believe that Calvin is stretching the theological tradition so far in the fourth or fifth answer he gives. Oh, my goodness. Aren't we to receive him by faith?
Yes.
Doctrine of the union of with Christ, right? Imagery of the vine behind certainly that image. Does this communion only happen at the communion table?
Not at all. We receive it through preaching the gospel, as St. Paul says. For the Lord promises us that though we are bone and his bone, flesh and flesh, that he is the bread of life, who came down from heaven to feed our souls, that we are one with him, as he is one with his Father, and so on.
John 17, right? May they be one as we are one, right? Trinitarian perichoresis, right? Right underneath that last answer. It's extremely rich. Okay, now let's just look ahead, right? This is we're on the next week, 52nd Sunday. Look at that. 53rd Sunday, 54th Sunday, 55th Sunday, and thus ended the Genevan curriculum on the Lord's Supper. So this is very, now I have to say that the initial critique of this catechetical Q&A from like a 21st century pedagogical point of view can be, some people can say, wow, isn't that a lot of rote memorization? Maybe, okay, but maybe that brings later sensibilities to this, right? One thing, I know many of you experienced in teaching children, kids love to know the answer. They love to know the answer. They love to be asked the same questions over and over again if they know the answer.
Strong as Jesus.
And so actually, if you picture this in your own imagination, don't picture this as the stern disciplinarian ready to pounce on any kids who flips around the words in the wrong way. Picture it as more the encouraging teacher who wants to give kids the opportunity to say the right answer back, right? And in that process is teaching. Now, nevertheless, from a 21st century point of view, we'd say, yeah, but there probably are some other catechetical methods that could be used. And I say, yeah, probably so. But still, it's remarkable what, and this is, right, Genevan 10-year-olds would have learned 400 and some years ago, 50 years ago. All right. Case study number 3. A contemporary catechetical book called Follow and Do, the Lord's Supper. Okay? So this is around somebody's kitchen table, and you're going to recognize similarities. Yeah, Missouri Synod Lutheran publication, and it uses and it kind of adapts the Lutheran catechetical Q&A approach. Parents at home with kids, right, sitting in the living room. What is the sacrament of the altar? It is the true body and blood of our Lord Jesus Christ under the bread and wine instituted by Christ himself for us Christians to eat and to drink. And all my seminary students are trained, hopefully, to say, sounds like Luther. Where is this written? The holy evangelists Matthew, Mark, Luke, and St. Paul write, our Lord Jesus Christ, in the night he was betrayed, took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it, gave it to his disciples, and said, take, eat, this is my body, which is given for you, this do in remembrance of me. Incidentally, one thing I love is that the actual scriptural words are given here.
Yeah.
Right? So that the teaching, the catechesis, hooks in with explicit things that the kids will hear in worship. In the same way, he also took the cup after supper, and when he had given thanks, he gave it to them, saying, drink of it, all of you. Right? And it continues. What is the benefit of this eating and drinking? These words show us that in the sacrament, forgiveness of sins, life, and salvation are given us through these words. For where there is forgiveness of sins, there is also life and education. Get a little sense of the gist of really a little catechism, right? Here, short little book. Gail Ramshaw, who did yesterday, Every Day and Sunday Too, has another little book called Sunday Morning. Right? It has one page for every action of worship. If you had to summarize the Lord's Supper in one page, what would you say? I wonder if David Ford could help us here. Right? I think he would say, the problem are not the questions. The problem is that the answers are given in the indicative mood. So what if, I think actually this, my little handout of scriptural text, is a catechesis on the Lord's Supper. But if I could redo this, I would put it more in the frame of, I would want not indicative answers, but optative answers. In other words, answers of desire. So it would be like this, it'd be like as a pastor. I long for you, kids, to picture the Lord's Supper like a spiritual feast, right? So this is not the pastor with the right answer. The Lord's Supper should be the Lord's Supper can be best understood as an act of spiritual nourishment. Take that indicative statement, flip the verb to an optative. I can't wait to tell you about what it's like to picture in our minds the Lord's Supper as a spiritual feast. Yes, and so what I love about Calvin's answers.
Yes.
Is that they actually were really metaphorically provocative. I mean, wow. Right? He's telling us the metaphoric meaning of wine and bread and embodiment and nourishment. But yeah, from a 21st perspective, I think they're too much in the indicative. So this is great. So can everyone, actually, wouldn't that be great if like we all went home and we emailed Kent some great optative expression. We started a new trend on Facebook. Right? Anybody have a Facebook account? Go make up some optative expression. May God bless my congregation with a vivid sense that the Lord's Supper is a feast. That's an optative. It's an expression of a deep desire and wish. Right? And if we all like started like a new revolution in the use of the optative, you came all the way to Jacksonville to hear about the optative. To me, this is the question. So let me just ask, in this room, what have you discovered about how to winsomely, joyfully, metaphorically, imaginatively invite people to the meaning and significance of the Lord's Supper? That's the question, right? How can we translate all the richness of IWS into local practice? So, suggestion number one, use the optative on Facebook, okay? Let me share with you a couple other examples, right? Gail Ramshaw takes her one page in the Lord's Supper. Kind of interesting. We are blessed at the table. We eat the holy meal. We are the body of Christ. There's always a big bold-faced thing on the top. There's always a great picture, by the way, on the side. And this is one major first-person plural picture. I mean, this is a big old celebration with hundreds of people of all different cultures gathered. And then at the bottom, she always has words that kids actually hear in worship. Take, eat, take, drink. Okay? So actually that goes all the way through the book. Like one page it'll say, Lord have mercy. One page it'll say, glory to you, O God. Right? A little simple. And then this is, she only had 25 words. What are the 25 words she chose? When he was a very old man, John had a vision of this meal as a heavenly wedding feast with the Lamb of God on the throne, a tree with 12 kinds of fruit, all the dead come back to life, and no more sorrows or tears. Our meal on Sunday morning is part of that great wedding feast. Right? Of all the possible images, Gail said, look, my editor's only given me 25 words. I've got to pick one. That's a pretty profound choice. She'd be the first person to tell you this is not a complete liturgical catechesis. But as a 25 word starter, you can pretty good. Pretty good. Pretty fabulous. Here is another fabulous resource. It's called a hymnal. I'm convinced that some of the best liturgical catechesis for the sacraments are songs about the sacraments. And the reason is that they're already poems. So you got people who are already writing poetry about what is to be experienced here. And I love sharing the story of a particular poem written by John Parlberg, a Reformed Church pastor from Albany, New York. And he entitled the hymn, Remembering with Love and Hope. And John actually was working against the backdrop of this catechetical tradition, right? Questions and answers have the right answers. And also, in certain Reformed churches, there is what's called the Lord's Supper formulary that would be read in its entirety before the Lord's Supper. Usually 2,479 words, right? Many columns, and it would be read. And that catechesis was very didactic. So John went home, frustrated by this one day, and said, I want to summarize the entire formulary in five stanzas. Five stanzas, that's it. Right? Right? And on top of that, the meter is 8686. So that means there's only 28 syllables, right, per stanza. That's some intense condensation, right? Now I'm going to tell you this. John Parlberg went home and he said, I am going to get all 13 motifs in five stanzas. Right? And on top of that, he actually did it. Right? And I asked my students, how many motifs of the Lord's Supper can you find? Yeah? And the perceptive students who made it through the worship class can find all 13. Here it is in five stanzas. Remembering with love and hope, because of course we can remember the future, we celebrate the feast. Christ bids us come and dine with him, our host, the great high priest. God's word made known in flesh and blood, a covenant of grace in manger, cross, and empty tomb. Not just the cross, but also the manger and the empty tomb. We see God's loving face. Through all our lives, Lord, you are near. That was free of charge to all the Lutherans. Through all of life you are near, and to the end of time, in bread and cup yourself you give, our life in yours we find, the self-giving love of Christ, that union with Christ. We break the bread and bless the cup, your spirit is outpoured, and made one in you we feast in love until you come, O Lord. We trust this pledge of your strong love and pray your kingdom come when face to face we'll feast with you in our eternal home. What a great text. But now, right, if I pick this song as a Lord's Supper song, right, people like, well, nice song, sang five stanzas. A little part of me says this song, for it to flourish, needs to be the curriculum of the Sunday school class about the Lord's Supper. And if you get kids looking for those motifs in the song, they'll do that. That's not above fifth grade. They can do that. And then they're being introduced with a method. Here's the two things about it. That's introducing them to the motifs and metaphor, so it's imagination engaging. And the other thing about it is it's connected with something they could actually be doing at the Lord's table, namely singing the song. So now you've got the action of the Lord's table. You've got this beautiful evocation of the meaning of the Lord's table. And you've got a little catechesis that's going on that's helping people, maybe children, but maybe adults. This would be a great one. The one-hour adult education session of the Lord's Supper. I can't imagine doing a whole lot better than this hymn. Right. And that's leading to the table in a beautiful way. Would that work in your church? Could you do that? Remembering with love and hope? As a method to get at it. Okay. All right. Then, I think, on this Lord's Supper handout is one additional resource. On page 6 of this handout is, I'm going to share with you the hardest kind of writing that I've ever tried. Okay? The hardest kind of writing I've ever tried. So, in our tradition, we have this little practice of having people pick up these little daily devotionals. The books, they're like this. And in Granville, Michigan, right, in every Russ's restaurant, you can pick up a little devotional book. Right? Yeah. And actually, the little story of life in Grand Rapids is that you can pick up three different devotionals, each published by different denominations and backgrounds. Right? That's life in Grand Rapids. All right. Anyway, writing one of these little devotionals was the hardest thing I have ever done. I'm going to say that right now, the hardest writing. But there's a little section here I reproduced on the Lord's Supper. Now, why was it hard? Because the audience is literally everybody. Right? It's new believers and lifelong believers. It's kids and older adults. The other thing is, these books are so tiny that the word limit is not just imposed by a stickler editor, but it's enforced by the printer. Right? So look at these little devotionals on page 6. Do you see this prayer that runs 3 lines? Right? That prayer had to go through 20 drafts to get it down to that length. Because the limit is, you know, I don't know, I can count them up on the fly here, but what, 25 words maybe? 28 words? 29? Right? One of my students noticed that I used a lot of hyphenated words in this text. It's my way of cheating a little bit. Right? But this set of devotionals works the same territory, right? Different motifs. So devotional 1 as a covenant seal, as proclamation, as feast, right? As illumination, their eyes were opened, as a symbol of unity, and the Lord's Supper as a pledge of faithfulness. Now, some of you may not be in daily devotion kinds of traditions, but I think many of us are in daily devotion kinds of traditions, where equipping people to know what kind of daily devotionals to use is actually one of the greatest under-realized pastoral impact points. Right? They'll find something. They'll find something. And the average North American Christian is too intimidated to open up the Bible and know where to start. We want help. And actually, a little part of me is grateful for that, because there's a lot of scary stuff in here. Right? If you're just starting from scratch. Right? It's nice to have a tour guide to help you. Right? All things being equal, you want to start with the Gospel of John and not Jeremiah 42 to 52. All things being equal. It's a great text, but... So one of the things, and this is, I'll call it the unfinished business of the late 20th century liturgical movement. The late 20th century liturgical movement gave us the Revised Common Lectionary, an explosion of hymns, the increased celebration of the Lord's Supper, the Christian year across Christian traditions. The liturgical movement gave us Bob Weber, right? And a lot of other things that go on here. The unfinished business of the liturgical movement is not so much what we do in worship, it's how we equip people. And it's to link devotional prayer in liturgical prayer. I'm going to risk hyperbole here, but yeah, go ahead.
That's the unfinished business.
The unfinished business
is
the mission. Yeah, this is like the commission. This is the sending session, right? Y'all go out and break down the vision between liturgical and devotional prayer. If there's a division between devotional prayer and liturgical prayer, people encounter liturgical prayer and they feel like it's just a bunch of people talking funny. It doesn't really connect with what real devotional prayer is like. When there's a disconnect between liturgical prayer and devotional prayer, people get up in front of worship in public and they pray as if they're all by themselves in the prayer closet.
Right?
Not praying on behalf of the whole. Among Protestant evangelicals, and I count myself as a Protestant evangelical, the tendency is to think of personal devotional prayer as the main prayer. That's the most important thing. Do you have a personal relationship with Jesus Christ? I want to say that's a very good thing. But public prayer is seen kind of as only being helpful, this is a little hyperbole, mostly being helpful, only insofar as it helps people have a personal relationship. And I wonder what it would be like, right? This is not a new thought, right? For us not to think of personal devotional prayer as the main prayer, but to think of corporate prayer as the most awesome, joyful privilege we can ever participate in, which our private devotional prayers echo and nourish both directions. So the relationship becomes symbiotic. And here is one crucial time why that is so appropriate. It is crucial every time we think about people in our communities and maybe some of us in this room who struggle with depression. Because if we struggle with depression, those individual prayers become at times almost impossible, physiologically even, or for people who live in Alzheimer's units, right? And rather to see that as the diminishment of the cornerstone of our spirituality, we actually realize that the corporate prayer, so much greater than the sum of the parts, so much larger than any of us, strengthened and continues and can strengthen us. And at times the corporate body prays vicariously for us as individuals. But it will not do to do what a few people in the liturgical movement did, which was to get so excited about liturgical prayer that there was no energy left for personal devotions. People who said, oh, that's not so important. The main thing is your liturgical participation. Oh, this is an absolute false dichotomy, overreaction, zealots, convert zeal for the liturgical cause. Right? So what we need is this interplay. So it's during the week. It's Wednesday night supper time. Wednesday night before you go to bed, that someone reads a devotional. And it's got to be very basic. And I don't know if this captures it, but at least it's a crack at it.
The third one would be the Holy Spirit intercedes for us and grows and works in our express.
Absolutely. Amen to that. So absolutely. What I want to do is set corporate prayer and individual prayer inside of the great Trinitarian embrace. Right? The Holy Spirit at work through the corporate prayer, through the individual prayer, weaving this together. And yes, when we are unable to pray. Oh yeah. Let the Trinitarian dimension be introduced at any time without warning. Right? Fabulous. Great. If there, of all the different practical things we've talked about, rewriting job descriptions, managing third grade curriculum, the Facebook posting, all that kind of stuff, right? I have to say, if there's one thing I'd challenge you to take a crack at, it's writing a, and someone ought to count the words here, but is this about 200 words? 200?
It's just under 300.
Okay, oh, 300. Okay, 300-word devotional and a 30-word prayer. Okay? Take a crack at what that would be like. Okay? We'll just encounter the first one. After the supper, he took the cup, saying, "This is the new covenant of my blood poured out for you." If you're a new believer, that's a pretty powerful way of signaling, we hope new believers read this, right? It's an audience cue. It can seem strange to visit a Christian worship service and witness a gathering of believers eating a piece of bread and drinking a cup of wine or juice. It is a kind of strange thing, isn't it? Really? On the surface, this eating and drinking seems quite simple, but this action, as with baptism, and this followed a set of meditations on baptism, is packed with meaning best understood in terms of vivid poetic images. Right? You might footnote the multiple metaphor method. In our text today, Jesus said that this cup we drink is the new covenant in my blood. That word covenant is not much used today, except in reference to marriage. A marriage at its best is not a relationship constituted by a contract, like your relationship with your car mechanic or your employer. It's so much more than a legal arrangement. At its best, marriage is based on a set of promises, firm, binding promises. And that's also true with the church's relationship with God. God promises, "I will be your God." The church responds, "We will be your people." The covenant promise is sealed and confirmed every time we take the Lord's cup and bread at the Lord's table. That's why the Lord's Supper need never be somber. There's too much to celebrate. And actually, can you feel the optative in that? Right. I mean, it's the optative communicated through that exclamation mark that makes it this sense. But that's also why the Lord's Supper should be solemn. The promise-based relationship we have with God through Jesus is too weighty for anything less. God of the covenant, we praise you as the God who is faithful to all your promises. Help us live today as faithful children who look to you alone for all our spiritual nourishment. And yet, there's a little mixed metaphor there, right? It's covenant, but the prayer sneaks in the nourishment one, right? But actually, as the week unfolds, those things work together. So it's multiple metaphor, multiple audience cues. Oh, children's sermon, right? Maybe different moments in life of the church. The last two paragraphs you could cut and paste on Facebook on Saturday night, right? Tomorrow morning we are going to do solemn but not somber. Right? A little sticky line. Right? Great. Any other comments on the Lord's Supper? Catechesis preparation for the Lord's Supper.
Do you have one of those quick bullet definitions for prolepsis as well? You had a beautiful one for anamnesis.
Yeah, see, my definition of anamnesis actually includes prolepsis. Okay. It includes it.
All right.
So I don't actually break them apart.
Gotcha.
Yeah. Yeah, go ahead.
Let's see. It seems to me that for lack of preachers or ordained preachers on the frontier or something, we got into this, we got away from celebrating the Eucharist every Sunday. What is your personal opinion on it? I mean, should we really ever get together without the meal?
Oh, yeah. Yeah. Right. Right. Well, I'll start by testimony. Right? I am very grateful and blessed to be in a congregation that does celebrate the Lord's Supper every week. Thrilled. Absolutely thrilled. Thrilled. Grateful. Just thrilled. And, you know, I, of course, have well-rehearsed arguments for weekly communion. You know, like the people who say when you take communion every week, it will cease to be special. Right? Yeah. It's an argument that curiously is never applied to preaching. Or it's never applied to music. So, yeah, I say, you can tell I've rehearsed that line before, right? I've got that ready to go, right? So I can join the enthusiastic chorus of celebrating the weekly Lord's Supper. I'm a little concerned, though, about what can happen in, I'll just say, the failure to appreciate the strengths of congregations that, for all kinds of reasons, do celebrate it monthly or less frequently. Because as enthusiastic as I am about it, I mean, I don't think it's in Colossians chapter 8, thou shalt partake of the Lord's Supper weekly. I think that is, it is just not there, right? So we know that in history it seems to be the assumed practice, right? To me, that's an example of Christian wisdom. The early church commends this frequent meal, right? Hippolytus and Justin Martyr in about 150, right? But it's sort of not definitive. And I am amazed and convicted when I read the descriptions of these Scottish sacramental seasons in the 18th century where they celebrated the Lord's Supper once per year often. But it was in this great 8-day religious festival, you know, just layered with meaning, powerful, right? And I want to say, you know, I think God was likely powerfully at work there. Now, see, I'm still going to defend the beauty of the one every week practice. But I'm a little cautious about over-arguing it, right? That's just, now you're just asking, we're late in the day here, so I'm just kind of unvarnished. Sleeves are rolled up, right? You know, so you're kind of getting the unvarnished view on that, right? And I will say the other thing about it, right? The early church did have wisdom when they dismissed the catechumens. And, you know, in my congregation, we don't really have the guts in the 21st century to do that. If you're not baptized, we invite you to please leave. We love you, but please leave, right? Right? And I'm actually glad for that. I mean, I think there's that would be pastorally a problem, right? I'm in a seminary faculty meeting, and I'm in a seminary faculty who meets, and at our meetings, we always have students present. And at the end of every meeting, whether we need it or not, we always have executive session. We dismiss the students, right? Every week, every time we meet. It's the only example in my entire life of anything like the dismissal of the catechumens. But I'm not sure in a public event now, culturally, that that act of dismissal, boy, it would require enormous contextualization every week in order to have that feel hospitable. So maybe there is wisdom in congregations that weave together Eucharistic and non-Eucharistic services to balance evangelical and evangelistic and, I mean, I can see powerful wisdom in that. Now you're really getting the unvarnished. Okay, but I'm still a weekly guy, okay? All right, it's quite a little sense, yeah. I'm all for it.
Yeah. Now, what our pastor says every Sunday when he invites, he says, this is not the table of our church, this is the table of the Lord Jesus Christ, and that we invite all baptized Christians to come forward and receive communion.
Yeah.
If you have not been baptized, or if you're just wanting to know more about God and would like a blessing, please come forward, cross your arms, and then they will pray for you.
Absolutely fabulous.
Every Sunday.
Yeah, or the other little variation, Tim Keller, New York City, Redeemer Presbyterian is really good at this. There will appear in a printer or a service or projected on a screen two different prayer texts. All right. Okay. Here is a prayer for baptized members who are participating, and here is a suggested prayer for those who are not yet baptized to who will not be participating. Right? But so there's a way to invite people's engagement even if they're not communing. It actually can be a beautiful, winsome, hospitable way of acknowledging that. Lord God, now by the power of your Spirit, we pray that we will be equipped both now and in what follows from our leaving this place to pray more specifically and knowingly for the church around the world and the world that you so love, that there will be an equipping for participation, fully, consciously, actively, in worshiping you, not just as individuals, but as the whole body of Christ. And now we pray for IWX. May this place flourish. May new students be brought here. May its faculty be strengthened. Staff and administration be equipped for continuing service. The global initiative be richly blessed. And we pray for each one of us. We pray with the Apostle Paul that in each one of us our love may abound more and more in knowledge and depth of insight, so that we may be able to discern what is best and may be pure and blameless for the day of Christ, filled with the fruit of righteousness that comes through Jesus Christ to the glory and praise of God. And it's in the strong name of Jesus we pray. Amen.
Amen.
And let me close with my favorite optative of all. The Lord be with you.
And also with you.
Go in peace.